Well, friends, as the Lord would help us, let us look together at the passage in Ruth chapter 4 in the light of Deuteronomy chapter 25. And our theme this evening is Christ, the kinsman who restores our fruitfulness. We're reading verse 10. We're over Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon. Have I purchased to be my wife to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place? Ye are witnesses this day. We're reading verse 14. The woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. Now, over our weekend, I'd like us to consider the theme of Christ, our kinsman redeemer. It's a precious theme and is useful in many ways. As we look at this, it's a reminder to us that we find the gospel all through the Old Testament. The Lord himself said, Search the scriptures, for in them you think you've eternal life, and these are they that testify of me. And throughout the Old Testament, there is much which directly points to Christ. And so in just looking at this theme of Christ, the kinsman, redeemer, it reminds us to search out Christ in the Old Testament. It reminds us that the Old Testament that so many ignore in their reading and preaching is relevant, and you can find in many ways as much of Christ in the Old Testament as you can in the New. All the doctrines are there. The theme of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, is also useful as a reminder that our Saviour is not only the Lord of glory, the second person of the glorious Trinity, Jehovah Jesus, but he is the one who took our nature and who became our kinsman. We have one who is our Saviour, who is not ashamed to call us brethren. Isn't that amazing? To think that he would be willing to view you and me as a brother, as a sister. And the name itself, the Kinsman Redeemer, focuses on different aspects of the work of redemption. And what is at the heart of the gospel but the work of redemption? And therefore, over these 4 days, we will see how the Old Testament uses the name of the Goel, the Kinsman Redeemer, to highlight various aspects of the work of redemption, which should lead us surely to give praise and thanks to our great and glorious God. So we're focusing this evening on Christ the Kinsman who redeems our fruitfulness. Now, we read Deuteronomy chapter 25. And when you think of the book of Deuteronomy, it's good for us to remember that basically what we have there is God renewing his covenant with ancient Israel as they had come out of Egypt and were about to enter into the promised land. And that as he reminds them of the Ten Commandments, he then goes on and expounds them, as it were, shows how they apply to them as a nation, in as they will be his peculiar people in the land of Israel. And although we are not Israel, we are not Jews, not living in this the land of Israel, yet the fact remains that the general principles, as you see those commandments outworked, have a relevance and an application to us today. Now, if you think of the law of the Levirate marriage, as it's called, that we read in Deuteronomy 25, it might seem a most bizarre thing to us today. I think most of us would recoil at the very thought of it. We might feel sorry for a widow who was left without a family and no one to protect her. But especially if you were already in a married state, well, the very thought of marrying the widow is something that we would recoil at. But it was part of God's law in the way he wished Israel to operate as a people. And the intention was that it would provide an heir to the dead brother. And so here is the dead brother, he has no son and heir. But this was the Lord's provision in Israel at that time. The kinsman would marry the widow, that a son may be produced to continue the father's name. Now, why does the Lord direct such a thing, which seems so bizarre and so much against what is, when we think of the purity of marriage and the importance of faithfulness in marriage, and the fact that, as we're told in the New Testament, that if one is going to be married, that they should have one wife. Well, if you examine the context in Deuteronomy, then you'll find out that there especially there is an emphasis on the prevention of covetousness. Here is a problem of covetousness. And it may be that you have someone who has been earning things. Well, think of even the beast of the field. The ox that treads out the corn is worthy of its hire. Is not to be muzzled. It is due a certain things. Do not be covetous in even neglecting the beast and just flogging it until it's dead. As if it is not worth something for its hire. Or you might think of one who is going to squabble and try and grasp a brother's inheritance. Well, here is one way in which the Lord will regulate life in Israel so that they might be kept from covetousness. There's one reason why the Lord ordained this in Israel. Another reason would be this: to preserve the name of the brother and his inheritance. Shall the family line die out? Well, we know that often happens. And we might say, does it really matter? Well, for us today, on one level, it doesn't matter if the family line dies out. But in Israel, there was a significance to the family line and a significance to the inheritance that the people had. And what God was teaching them by such things was simply this: that their name would be preserved forever and their inheritance would be preserved forever as believers. That the believer has an everlasting name, an everlasting inheritance that cannot be taken from him. And so, through these things, God was teaching the people the importance of the inheritance. It could not be lost. We don't have a plot of ground. The way these people had, well, in some areas, certainly they don't have a plot of ground. The way these people would all have their plot of ground. But God was saying to them, there is a greater inheritance reserved for you in heaven, which cannot be lost. Now, the third reason was that it might provide a type of Christ. That he is the one who became a man to undo the effects of the fall. And the effects of the fall are numerous. But one thing that the fall caused was that man should become spiritually barren. And Christ comes that he might make man spiritually fruitful. Look at Ruth here. We find there is a problem. She is in a situation where she is going to have to sell her inheritance, and there is no heir, and she is going to be, it appears that she is in poverty, she is helpless, and Boaz comes, and Boaz shows his willingness to redeem the field that she was being forced to sell, and he is willing to provide an heir and to raise up a son in the name of Mahlon, to raise up a son in the name of Ruth's first husband, that he might be preserve the family line, preserve the inheritance. He is willing to be the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Well, the first thing we notice is man's original spiritual fruitfulness. How was man when he was created? He was created upright. He was created holy. God made man upright. Sadly, he hath sought out many inventions. There was the Lord, and we're told in Genesis 1 that God made man in his own image. He makes him in his own image, in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness, as we're told in Ephesians and in Colossians, that there was a moral image. There were moral aspects to what it meant to be the image of God that man had. There was other aspects as well. If you think of man as ruling in the name of God, but especially he was like God in his spirit, in his moral outlook. He was one who was very good. There's Adam as he comes from his maker's hand, and he is created to know God. He has knowledge of God. He knows much of who God is, that he is the great and the high and the holy one, worthy of worship and praise and honour. And he knows himself as a creature in this world, made to live to the glory and honour of God. And as he lived, as he came forth from his maker's hand, he honoured God. And his whole life was in many ways a life of worship, a life of service, a life of adoration of God. In everything, he did it to the glory of God. Think of how you and I sometimes struggle to think of how certain aspects of our life can be to the glory of God. He had no trouble in seeing this and in doing this. And everything he did in a God-honoring way. The law of God written in his heart. He knows God. He knows his law. He knows what's right. He is perfect. And not only has he that perfect knowledge of God himself, his world around him, so he can function perfectly in this world, he is one who's righteous, one whose life and whose desires are conformed to the rule of God, one who delights in the law of God, who is disposed to do what is right, who delights in the presence of God, who delights in obedience. It's natural to him, and he rejoices in these things. And he is one who is holy, separated to God, wholly consecrated to his service, delighting in God, in his service and his worship, never weary of thinking of God, of praising God, a God-centered life. Here he is then, a beautiful person, at peace with God, and living at peace with his wife Eve. They together, both created holy. fruitful to God. And in practice, that's what he's doing. It's not just he's made that way, in practice, he is living this way. He's living for God. He takes his dominion seriously. You find him in Genesis 2, giving names to the animals. And what's happening? He is taking his dominion seriously as the one who is a ruler of the earth. And he would begin to till the ground and to cultivate the ground as God had directed him to. He's like the angels that we read of in Psalm 103. And there we're told that these angels, how they serve God, the holy angels. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, his kingdom ruleth all over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his words. Those ministers of his that do his pleasure. That's Adam, as he came from the hand of God. He's not a machine. He is freely. He is spontaneously. He is joyfully serving God. One who, yes, could sin, but one who is without sin as he lives devoted to God. Friends, don't you see the power of the devil? In that he could lure such a holy one into sin. I don't know about you, but I find it baffling to think that such a one could fall into sin. Or to think of the angels that fell from their first estate. How could such a thing happen? When they were made disposed to serve and honour God with such knowledge of God. How strange sin is. What a power there is in the devil to lead us into sin. Or perhaps we might say, how weak is man without the sustaining grace and help of God. God leaves man, even a holy man, for a moment, to his own strength, without the enabling and sustaining of the Spirit of God, he will fall. And so Adam fell and ruined himself and ruined the race. What a warning to us. What a warning to you and me. That none of us are strong. That any of us can fall into the most wicked of sins. I was reading recently of David. And I noticed that Uriah the Hittite was listed as one of the mighty men of David. And you know, if you think in it, David knew exactly what he was doing to Uriah when he took Bathsheba to begin with. He inquired who it was. He was told it's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. This was one of his mighty men. And here's this man whose heart is after God. And yet he did that to one who was, you could say, his friend, and his colleague, and one of his great champions. What a warning how weak we are. And we need kept by the power of God. Well, you get man's original spiritual fruitfulness. But then you've got the barrenness, secondly. Look at Ruth. And you find her in a situation where she is without child. And it ends up, she's on her own in need of deliverance. when her husband dies. What a pitiful condition is a fallen condition. You think of Adam falling into sin. Spiritual death comes immediately. There, the Lord withdraws his presence. The one who is made in the image of God now becomes most unlike God. Oh, he still is one who has made in the image of God. There are certain aspects of that image that remain, but it is that moral image is lost. He is unlike God. Indeed, we read in Colossians 1 that he is now at enmity in his heart by his wicked works. I sometimes think of a statue someone has put, say, a bonfire around and lit, and you've had a good going fire. And what might have been a very intricate statue being burned, and you end up perhaps left with more like a blob of iron or stone. Perhaps I think sometimes, those of you who are older, might remember you used to get wee plastic soldiers. And some of them, the mould didn't quite work properly. And something like that. Instead of something wonderful, something that is just misshapen. Or like a ruined house. We're in a beautiful house tonight. But how easy it could become like a ruined shell. I'm sure there's plenty of ruined shells all over this island, as there are elsewhere. And you look and you think, what a beautiful place it must have been. As you look at the beauty of this place, and then compare it with some of these ruined houses, what a contrast. There's man. You can see the outline. You can see something of what he was. There is, as someone put it, written over man, God once dwelt here, but he has withdrawn. Sin has come in. God is offended. And here he is dead in sins. And instead of worshipping God, because he knows God, there's a fleeing from the presence of God. Haven't you got that in Genesis 3? Oh, how distorted people's view of God is. They don't know who God is. They feel God an enemy if they think of him at all. Or more often than not, they turn the knowledge of God into foolishness and worship the creature rather than the creator and call that God. And they become confused, and they do confusing and disgusting things. They kill little babies. They cause them to pass through the fire and offering them to Moloch. Or in their own generation, they kill them before they are born. What's the problem? Well, we're told in Ephesians 4, verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of the mind. Don't live as the world lives, in your empty mind. Why? They have the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. And Exodus speaks of us being renewed in the spirit of our minds, putting on the new man, living as people who are new in Christ, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Here's man. How barren. And you look around society today and you see the barrenness. People refusing to acknowledge God, believing lies about God, having confused minds because they have darkened themselves and they will not listen to the truth. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness, the truth of creation that preaches to them of God. They harden their conscience so that though they know deep down what they should do, including that they should do all lawful things for the preservation of life. No, no, we don't want that. We will do what suits ourselves. And they harden their conscience. Their affections become distorted. Their will, rather than being conformed to the will of God, is set in the ways of sin. And their hearts are inclined to sin and to corruption. And they love error. They love wickedness. They love themselves. And they delight in what is perverse. Not as bad as perhaps they could be. Totally depraved. Because every faculty of their being is affected. Yet often restrained by God and His mercy. But you find that out of their heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. The things that come out of the heart. Oh, how unfruitful. Can you look back to a time in your own life? And that was you. What fruit you had you in those things, whereof you are now ashamed, for the ends are over death. Death, destruction, unfruitfulness, without holiness, and without God. Isn't that the situation of all men by nature? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't that the way we were born? Should we not bewail our own original sin as well as our actual sin? You know, sometimes we are very grieved when we think of the fact that of what we have done in the past. We're ashamed. How barren, how unfruitful. All there was shame, and that which is foolishness, harmful to self, harmful to others, and dishonouring to God. And we should bewail that unfruitfulness, but we should also bewail our own corruption. The fact that we have fallen in Adam, the fact that we lost that original righteousness. And there is a corruption within us, which, although tempered by grace and being overcome by grace, will never be overcome completely so long as we're in this world. And our very corruption should be a source of confession and shame. To think that all our faculties are affected. And when we deal with others, we remind them also that, well, sin is something which has affected all our faculties. That's why Isaiah can say that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And Jeremiah can say the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You see, many want to praise up the good works of people. And from a human point of view, there are many things which may, in some senses, be praiseworthy. There are those who will stand up for the unborn, for example, who do not know God. And we're thankful when people are able to do what is right. But we must always remember that if they are not doing it for the right motive, if they're not doing it out of faith to the glory of God, then these things, though they are tokens of God's restraining mercy on a generation who are plunging headlong into sin, that is all it is. It's a blessing to have that restraint. But from God's point of view, they are not praiseworthy. They are outdone out of Christ. They cannot be accepted. when you and I do good and communicate, share with others, as we do it in Christ alone, such sacrifices are well pleased. We're called to offer such sacrifices, but it's only as they are done, as we are priests unto God, that they are acceptable unto Him. We have to remember that. Because it's very easy to move from that view that, well, there are things that are praiseworthy, to begin to think, well, perhaps they're not so bad after all. And then perhaps there might even be salvation for such. And of course, such is not the case. For whatever is not of faith is sin. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But he that cometh to Him must believe that He is, and He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Barrenness stamped all over man by nature. And you see, it's in that context you see the work of the Redeemer and the work of Jesus Christ reflected in the life of Boaz. Is Boaz willing to marry Ruth? Yes. And Christ was willing to marry His people and to make them fruitful. Notice that thirdly. Christ's willingness to marry us and to make us fruitful. And as you look at Christ in the light of Boaz, what do you see? Well, you can see His work is voluntary. This duty of marrying the unfruitful wife was not something that was strictly mandatory. We read in Deuteronomy 25 that there was a way out. You might have your own family. You might have your own inheritance. You might be concerned that your inheritance would become marred in some way. This is going to damage your own situation. Well, sorry, I can't cope with that. And for such a man, as we read in Deuteronomy 25, there was a way out. We read there, if a man like not to take his brother's wife, and let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband refuseth to raise up his brother up to his unto his brother a name in Israel. And then so proceeds that he would take off his shoe, and they would spit in his face, and they shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's wife. It didn't have to be done. There was a way out. And so you find this kinsman, who was a nearer relation than Boaz was. Boaz is a man of integrity. He wants to do things properly. He will offer Ruth to this man first. And if he will not be faithful, then Boaz will do it. Well, the nearer kinsman, he takes the way out. A way which is a way of shame. A way of lack of trust in God. But notice what Boaz does. He is willing, out of love, to marry Ruth, to purchase her, to be his wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place, ye are witnesses this day. Well, think of Christ. Christ was under no obligation to save sinners. The world thinks God must save. The scripture makes it clear that God is the one who is perfectly blessed and independent and has no need of anyone. And the very fact that he saves sinners is not because he is under any obligation to save them. He would have been perfectly just to have left you and me to be thoroughly condemned forever. He had no need to create us in the first place. And he certainly has no need to redeem us. And to think that he would provide a redemption, well, what do you see but love and pity reaching out to poor sinners, that he might redeem us and make us holy? It's not that we were worthy of it. You know, there are many people out there who are unconverted, aren't they? Why should he set his love in you to choose you to save you and not them? There's nothing special in you. It's not because of what you would do and how useful you might be. Anything you have is all of grace. He makes you what you are and makes you useful. There you see something of the amazing love of God. That because he would do it for his glory's sake, he set his love upon you to do you good, to save you, despite you as being undeserving as another. And yet what did he do? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. How free his love is. Let us give thanks for the free grace of God in Christ. Think of what a gracious act this was. Look at Ruth. She's poor. She has nothing. Boaz is a rich man. Boaz is not gaining riches and wealth by doing this for this girl. Here's a sinner in borrowed time, worthy of destruction, not worthy of mercy. And yet, Christ comes and acts. Here we are, weak, as Ruth was weak, without strength to redeem ourselves, without strength to preserve ourselves. It's not that he needed us, but still he would save us. Think of man and his sin is filthy and defiled and guilty. He takes us while we're in our blood, as it's put in Ezekiel 16, and marries us, that he might make us clean and might make us fruitful. We are of no standing. He is the Lord of glory. Yet in love he provides a remedy to deliver us from our sin. It's all of grace. Or notice another aspect. It was impoverishing. Why does the nearer kinsman refuse to marry Ruth? Well, they're told in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. He's concerned about himself. Greed dominates. He's concerned he'll lose money. Concerned that the son will not be his son in a sense, because he is the son of Ruth's first husband. He is not willing to impoverish himself. But Boaz is. He's willing. He has set his love in Ruth and will help her. Well, you think of Christ. Think of the cost that was to redeem poor sinners, to make us fruitful. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Here is the one who is the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, the praise of the angels. What does he do? He takes human nature into union with his divine person. He becomes incarnate and is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and is born of her yet without sin. What humiliation for the one who is the Lord of glory and who presently sustains the universe to the same time take a position where he veils over that glory as he appears in human nature, where he comes a babe dependent on the nourishment of his mother's womb, vulnerable to all that happens as he comes into this world, exposed to danger, made of a woman, made under the law, subject to all the petty rules and regulations of the law of Moses. They were right rules. They were God-given rules, but, well, the Lord himself said that they were grievous. No one could bear them. Even all these petty rules and regulations, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, we forget that today, in the New Testament age, we've been delivered from so much. We get so much freedom. You would feel offended if I started telling you when you to go to bed, when you to get up in the morning, what you to eat, what you to wear. You'd be saying, wait a minute, I'm grown up, I'm not a 5-year-old, I know how to behave. You think of Israel, but the church in its infancy, being told all these petty things. We see it with reference, but they're petty in many ways compared to the freedom that we have now. Christ is bound to keep all these rules as our Redeemer. Christ coming, made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, living in a sinful world, enduring the contradiction of sinners. And there he is, the sin bearer, bearing the sins of his people to the cross. And they're giving his life, loving the church, and therefore dying for the church on the cross, enduring the humiliation of the cross, where he is made sin, and where he bears the full judgment of God against sin. And why does he do it? Because he will gain the right, by his own death, to betroth sinners to himself, to redeem his people, to marry sinners and make them his bride, his people, and to share his life with his own, that they might live, that you might live, that you might know God, that you might be fruitful, that you might be holy unto God, that one day you might be perfect in holiness and enter into glory, and there enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you know, just as Boaz here is happy with the bargain. I'll redeem her, I'll pay her, I want her. You all take notice that today I have redeemed her. That's the attitude of Boaz. So Christ is satisfied with his bargain. He loves his people. Well, it cost them much. But just as Joseph, just as Jacob, thought his 7 years' labour for Laban was nothing for the love that he had for Rachel, so we can see that Christ surely would deem that labour as nothing for the love that he had for his church. For you, dear believer, he was willing to make himself poor that we might be rich. Why is he doing it? Well, with Boaz, he's not thinking of the field. The field's not the important thing. It was to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren. That's why he's doing it. To preserve the name, to preserve the inheritance, to provide life. Why does Christ redeem us? Christ, we're told, gave himself. Titus 2:14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and present us unto, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He's doing it that he might provide us all needed grace, that we might be holy. Where would we be holy? Let us rely on Christ. Indeed, what is the evidence that Christ is yours? That you are united to him by faith? That he is your Saviour? Friends, isn't it simply this? A holy life. A worse gospel thinks that you try and be holy in order to gain life. The gospel of grace says, that doesn't work. Christ redeems. It's all his work that you might live a holy life to God. And there's the evidence. You ask yourself your question, am I one who has been redeemed by the great kinsman redeemer? Well, the question is, are you fruitful? Is there the fruit of the Spirit? Are you turning away from the works of the flesh? And are you abounding and are seeking to abound in the fruit of the Spirit? Is that your desire to be holy? Yes, we have a long way to go. But is there the beginnings of that fruit? And is it your desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it should be. In the Song of Solomon we read, my beloved is mine and I am his. Sometimes we stop there, but remember the next part. He feeds amongst the lilies. What gives Christ great joy is to feed amongst the lilies, is to see the holiness of his people. And to, he is refreshed as it were. He delights as it were in the holiness of his people. Well, let the very fact that Christ has delivered us from barrenness to make us fruitful, stimulate us to pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord, to delight in our kinsmen, and to live to please him and be fruitful unto him. Amen. May God bless these thoughts. Let's all pray. Our Lord and God, we thank thee for thy truth. We bless thee that it is thy truth. And we rejoice that in Christ we have a Saviour who is able to turn the most barren hearts into the most fruitful, who one day will make his people perfect. Lord, we long for that day. Because we grow weary of sin. We grow weary of our own corruption, our own foolishness. Lord, help us to live God-honoring lives to thee. Help us to serve thee gladly, to give thanks for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We'll finish in Psalm 92 at verse 12. Psalm 92 at verse 12. We'll sing to the end of the psalm. precious psalm that speaks of God's people being fruitful. Like the palm tree flourishing, shall be the righteous one. He shall like to the cedar grow that is in Lebanon. And one of the wonderful aspects of this is that as God's people get older, they get more fruitful. In old age, when others fade, the fruit still forth shall bring. They shall be fat and full of sap, and they be flourishing. One of the beautiful things of the gospel is it gives hope, not only for young people, but for those who get old. There's hope in growing fruitfulness, even with the service change, and there's hope in death itself. We'll sing verses 12 to 15 to God's praise.
But like the palm
tree
flourishing, shall be the righteous one. He shall light to the cedar grove
that is in
Lebanon. Those that will hear the
for the refreshments that we shall receive, and then we'll close with a benediction. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for what we have heard. We thank you for thy word to us, which is the very food to our souls. We pray, our Father, that we would be as the people of God, those who would hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we would show that evidence of inward grace, that evidence of the call of God. And Father, that we would be thankful in all things, from the least to the greatest,
thy blessings. For the refreshments that we shall receive at the end of this meeting, we give thee thanks and praise. For every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is neither variableness, neither shadow of turning. We give thee praise and thanks for all gifts. And now the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, fellowship and blessed sweet communion, the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.